Everybody got your swords with you? All right. Take them out and turn them to Hebrews chapter 11, please. I'm going to kind of date myself here. Hope that's okay. Some of you guys that are a little older will appreciate this. But does anybody here, or is anybody here old enough to remember a TV show called Art Linkletter's House Party? See? All right, I'm not alone. Good. So it was a radio show from 1945 to 1967. It was spun off as a TV show from 1952 to 1969. Had all sorts of different segments on it, you know, featured household hints, audience participation quizzes, musical groups, all of that kind of stuff. Kind of a variety show. But perhaps the show's best remembered segment was called Kids Say the Darndest Things. Remember that? Okay. All right. So Art Linkletter, who was the host of the show, interviewed school children between the ages of 5 and 10. And over the 27-year run of the show, it worked out to some 23,000 kids that he interviewed. They had so much material that came out of these interviews that they were able to publish two books. But I have a few favorites that I'd like to share with you. Question: do you have any brothers or sisters? I have a 2-month-old brother. How does he behave? He cries all night. Why is that, do you think? He probably thinks he's missing something on television. So that's... Now, here's a good one. This one I like. What did your mommy tell you not to say? My mother told me not to tell any of the family secrets, like the time she dyed her hair blonde and it came out purple. My father is a school teacher. Well, that's a fine profession. Does he like it? He only complains about one thing. What's that? The kids. Oh, did you see Santa this year? See him. I fixed him a bourbon and water. That's just as funny when kids try to talk to God. They sometimes write letters, and I have a few of those for you. Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. Signed, Barbara. Dear God, did you mean for giraffes to look like that, or was it just an accident? Norma. Dear God, I read the Bible. What does beget mean? Nobody will tell me. Love, Allison. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works out okay for me and my brother. Signed, Larry. Well, Abel, of course, is one of two people on which we're going to focus today. You see, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Now, Abel's story is, of course, found in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Now, in Hebrew, the term translated Genesis means beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It describes the beginnings of the universe, the beginning of life on earth, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin and death, and the beginning of God's redemptive program through the beginning of a nation. Anybody know who wrote this book? Moses. It was Moses. And he lived from approximately 1526 to 1406 B.C. So Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first of five books called the Pentateuch, which is translated as the five books of Moses. Moses wrote this book during the reign of the Egyptians, around 1446 B.C. He wrote it to remind God's people, the Hebrews, of God's love and care for them. Now, most of Genesis concerns God's redemptive plan, which focused on the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that so many people carry around the notion that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? we talked about this a little bit before, but I mean, some people think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and vengeance. And really, he can be. But then the God of the New Testament, in a lot of people's minds, is a God of love and forgiveness. And yes, he can be. But it's the same God. God's nature doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the scripture tells us. Anyway, the book of Genesis contains a lot of genealogies, right? If you've read through the book of Genesis, you know that. But you should also know that none of the genealogies that are listed in the book of Genesis are exhaustive, meaning all-inclusive. For example, though Adam and Eve had many children, Genesis lists only their three sons, Cain, Abel, and then Seth. Seth is listed because God's redemptive story follows his line. Now, Seth also had children, but only one son is listed in his genealogy for the same reason. And so the lists continue to Abram. The purpose of these genealogies is to show the family line from Adam to Abram. Later books are going to train the Messiah, or are going to trace the Messiah's line through David and finally to Jesus himself. And after that, the genealogies, they cease altogether. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve have been expelled from the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience to God. And Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.'" And there are always people who are ready to make up theories concerning how certain things happened or what certain things were, but where the Bible is silent, it's best for us to be silent. I'm not really interested in conjecture about the scriptures, but there are those who teach that Eve's sin with the serpent was that Eve had copulation with the serpent and Cain was the product. Well, they teach that Cain was a descendant of men after Satan, and then Abel came from the relationship between Adam and Eve, but the scripture doesn't really support that at all. Chapter 4 states very clearly that Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's just a way of saying that they had an intimate relationship and she conceived and bore Cain. That's the plain, obvious teaching of the scriptures. Any other theories are fantasies that men have invented, devised. Now, when Cain was born, you remember that God promised that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. Eve thought that God was fulfilling the promise through Cain. She said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." In other words, this is the one that God has promised will bruise the serpent's head. She was mistaken. Cain was a disappointment. Going on in Genesis 4, verse 2, we read, "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Why do you suppose it is that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's? There are those who say that it was because Cain offered the works of his hand, whereas Abel offered a blood sacrifice to the Lord. Thus, Abel's was accepted while Cain's was rejected. On the surface, that sounds plausible. But it's interesting that later on, when God established the various sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, there was in fact a grain offering. This consisted of meal that was pressed into flour cakes, and they were a legitimate offering unto the Lord. The rejection really wasn't because one was of a crop nature and the other was a blood sacrifice. A central verse for today tells us that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain by faith. So the problem with Cain was that his offering was not of faith. And Abel's sacrifice was offered through faith. So that's the basic difference. One believed and trusted God, and the other didn't. All of the sacrifices that we make without faith, they're worthless. It was faith that made Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God. So, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, is New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. And quite often, the very best and most valuable commentary that you can find for the Old Testament is the New Testament. Now, the New Testament offers us many interesting insights into the Old Testament scriptures. Today's verse in Hebrews, for example, reveals the difference between the two sacrifices. One was offered in faith and accepted. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?' Thus, Cain was obviously angry that his offering wasn't accepted. The scripture doesn't tell us by what virtue they knew that his offering wasn't accepted, but no doubt in those days they had a very intimate type of communication with God. Here's God speaking to Cain and saying, 'Why do you look so angry? Why has your face fallen?' And God will now give Cain a second chance. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. 'If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for or toward you, but you should rule over it.'" In other words, God is telling Cain, if you're doing the right thing, I'll accept you. He is encouraging Cain to the right kind of action. And he tells him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Then the Lord speaks of the sin at Cain's door, and God told him, hey, get things right. Offer again. If you're doing the right thing, it will be accepted. We're about to see how all of that turned out, beginning in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" Now, when God is questioning someone, it isn't because he doesn't know the answer. God knows all things, but he still asks questions. Not for his information, but to open us up. Perhaps in this case, God was trying to open Cain up to a confession. You see, when Cain tried to pass it off with a lie, God knew exactly what was going on. He wanted a confession out of Cain, so he might have a basis to grant forgiveness and pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Man seems to have a difficult time confessing his sin, his guilt. The book of Proverbs tells us that there is a generation that's pure in their own eyes, but the truth is far from them. How often we seek to justify the things that we've done, rather than just saying perhaps the three most difficult words in the English language to utter, "I was wrong." Oh, how hard that can be to say. Because, you see, I'm never wrong, really. It's just that if this hadn't happened, or if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't have done it. The woman that you gave me to be my wife, you know, there's always some reason. There's always some excuse. It's never really me. Why is it that we always want to find fault or cast blame on some ulterior cause, rather than just accepting the blame and the responsibility that belong to us? If I cut my finger with a knife, it's because the kids have the music on too loud in the other room. So I go storming in and I say, "Turn that music down." You know, and I'm holding my finger. The real cause is I was just careless. I shouldn't have been trying to use the knife that way. Trying to cast the blame on someone else or something else. But God is always zeroing in, wanting that confession. because until I confess my sin, God really can't righteously forgive my sin. So when God is questioning, it's not for his information purposes, but it's to give man that opportunity to confess in order that God might have the opportunity to grant forgiveness. That's always his heart. He's always looking to grant forgiveness. He's always looking to grant reconciliation. He's always looking to restore. He's never looking to destroy. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? You see, the questions are designed to elicit a confession from Cain. Then God goes ahead and declares what Cain has done. Your brother's blood is crying from the ground. And now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Well, now let's turn to Enoch, and in him we see the walk of faith. Chapter 11, verse 5 of Hebrews. By faith, Enoch was translated, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now, Enoch is a pretty interesting character. He's mentioned for the first time in Genesis chapter 5, which is in many ways a sad chapter. We're told that Adam lived 130 years and begot a son named Seth. How would you like to have a kid at 130 years old? Later, Adam died. Seth lived and begot a son. Then Seth died. When you read Genesis chapter 5, it's kind of like walking through a cemetery and reading what's engraved on the tombstones. Things haven't changed much. Man still dies. We're proud of ourselves for extending man's lifespan. But what are a few years when you put them down next to eternity, right? Genesis chapter 5, verse 18 tells us, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Does anybody here have the ambition to live 962 years? I don't. Well, Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the story of Enoch. Genesis chapter 5 gives us a certain genealogy that follows a definite line. We're told that all these guys begot sons and daughters, but we're not told anything about them. Just one particular son is lifted out, Enoch, the son of Jared. We know that Enoch lived 65 years and begot a son by the name of Methuselah. Enoch had other children, but apparently Methuselah was his firstborn. Now Jude, verse 14, tells us, now Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, meaning false prophets, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. So Enoch prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ and judgment. Enoch named his son Methuselah, which means, when he dies, judgment, signifying that the judgment of God would come upon the earth in the year of Methuselah's death. After Enoch had walked with God 300 years, God took him. Enoch was raptured before the flood ever came, before the judgment of God was visited upon the earth. Of course, Hebrews 11:5 tells us, by faith Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But before God took him, he had this testimony that he pleased God. May each of us have such a testimony. Now, Enoch and Elijah, they both shared a similar fate, for they were both raptured, meaning translated, directly into heaven. Now, remember that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it's appointed for men once to die. Many Bible scholars believe that Enoch and Elijah will be the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. It's further believed that during the first part of the 7 years of Great Tribulation that God has yet determined upon the nation of Israel, These two dominant prophets, Enoch and Elijah, will be prophesying together. The Antichrist will put them to death. Their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days as the whole world watches and rejoices. They even send each other presents, the scripture tells us. They're probably watching by satellite TV. Then God will revive them, and they will ascend directly into heaven before the eyes of the world. That's found in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 12. Of course we know that Elijah is one of the two witnesses, because it says in Malachi, "I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers." Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And so, because these are the two men from the Old Testament who did not make their appointment with death, there are many who believe that they are the two witnesses who will yet come again. This presents us with quite a picture, which has an amazing spiritual message for us. You see, there are those who believe that the church will go through the Great Tribulation period, and they've used Noah as an example or a proof of that. They say, although judgment fell with the rain, Noah and his family were protected in the ark, just as the church will be protected in the tribulation. Not so. Noah, who we're going to talk about next week, is not a picture of the church. Rather, the people who are going to be saved during the Great Tribulation. God is going to keep them. Who are they? I believe that they are the 144,000 of Israel, and also a great company of Gentiles. They're not of the body of believers that we know as the church. Revelation tells us that before the winds of the Great Tribulation begin to blow across the earth, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse begin to ride, 144,000 out of the nation of Israel, and also a great company of Gentiles, will be sealed. These are represented by Noah. My friend, God can keep you through the Great Tribulation. The question is not whether God can keep you. The question is, what does God say? And he says he's going to remove the believers. He tells the church in Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world." That's found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Well, you ask, what hour of trial is going to try the earth? I'm glad you asked. The only one mentioned in Scripture is the Great Tribulation period. This great company of both Jews and Gentiles is to be kept, and Noah represents them. Enoch is the man who represents the church. Enoch didn't go through the flood. He had been translated. He wasn't in the ark. God could have put him in the ark, but he didn't. Enoch's story appears in Genesis, a few verses before the story of Noah. Enoch was caught up. He just disappeared. Before the rain came down and before the judgment took place. God could have kept Enoch in safety during the flood, but instead he removed him. That's what he's going to do with the church. I believe Enoch represents the church. By faith, Enoch was translated. Translated is a good way to put it. It means to take something out of one language and put it into another. They searched for Enoch, just like they'll search for you when you disappear. Enoch was translated out of one sphere of life and translated into another. There was a little girl who came home from Sunday school. Her mother asked her, "What did your teacher tell you about today?" The little girl said, "She told us about this man, Enoch." Obviously, this was a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Sunday school. The mother said, "Well, what did she tell you about this man, Enoch?" So the little girl told her mom this story. Enoch lived a long time ago, and God would come by every afternoon and say to him, "Enoch, would you like to take a walk with me?" Enoch would say, "Yes, I would like to take a walk with you, God." So every day, God would come by Enoch's house. And Enoch would go walking with God. One day, God said, "Enoch, let's take a long walk today. I want to talk to you." So they started out. Enoch got his coat. He even took his lunch. And they started walking. They walked, and they walked, and they walked. Finally, it got late. Enoch said, "My, it's getting late, and I am a long way from home. Maybe we'd better start back." But God said, "Enoch, you're closer to my home than you are to your home, so come on and go home with me." And so Enoch went home with God. And I can't think of a better way to tell that story. That's what will happen one day with the church. The church, that is, the true body of believers, walking with God like Enoch was, will one day go home with him. And the Lord Jesus is coming. Make no mistake about that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. They ask Jesus, "What must we do to work the works of God?" He answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." John chapter 6, verse 29. That's how you please the Father. You believe on the Son. How many of us here have believed on the Son? If that's you, raise your hand. Okay, great. You with raised hands have done that which pleases God, like Enoch. It's so simple. Yes, it is. Anybody can do that. That's right. Anybody can do that. But we don't get any credit for it. That's true. To God be the glory, totally, completely, and absolutely. What a great testimony Enoch had. Here's a man who declares that he pleased God. And that is, of course, the very purpose of our existence, is to bring pleasure to God. In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, John sees the cherubim about the throne of God, worshiping the Lord, declaring the holiness and eternal character of God. The 24 elders fall on their faces before the throne. I don't think we're going to have trouble recognizing them because they're always falling on their faces. I picture them having really flat noses. But they fall on their face before the Lord. And they take their crowns and they cast them on the glassy sea. And they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created." Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. The basic fact of our existence is that we were created for God's pleasure. A person who lives for their own pleasure is living out of sync with God. A person living for their own pleasure is constantly pursuing pleasure, trying to find a new thrill or the new sensation. Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God. Not bad, huh? Verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." It is impossible to please God if you don't have faith. Keep the book's discussion in mind. Some of them are saying, "We can't trust in that which we can't see and have not touched." So the writer says, if you don't have faith, faith in the finished work, faith in Jesus' priestly ministry, you can't please God. Those are God's words, not mine. Here in verse 6, we find two keys to faith. First is to believe that God is. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Wait, what? I am who I am. In other words, God said, "I am whatever you have need of." What's your need? Are you lonely this morning? God is the friend who's closer than a brother. Are you confused about what to do? "I am the door," he would say to you. Do you feel like you're wandering in a fog or a mist or a haze of some sort? "I am the good shepherd who loves you so much that I'll give my life for you." You have to believe that God is whatever your need requires. If you don't think that God can meet your need, then you're lacking faith. Faith means that you realize that he is, not he might be, not he was for those guys back then, or not maybe he could be. You're trusting in the thing hoped for, though it's not yet seen. Faith hopes for the unseen because it believes that God is. Secondly, faith believes that God is the one who will meet the needs deep within my heart. There are those who believe that God is, but they don't really seek him. Some people say, well, if he just is, then let it be. If he is the I am, then so be it. We must believe that he is. And what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, I'm lonely. I've got to believe that God is the one who will meet that need deep within my heart. And I've got to diligently seek him about that need, whatever your need might be. There are people who say, well, I believe that God is the one who could meet that need. Are you diligently seeking him? Why, no, I'm not. I'm confused over what to do about my sixth grade daughter, or I don't know what to do about this decision that's before me. I believe that you are the one who will direct my step, help my daughter, or fill that need. Good. That's part one. Part two is that you have to diligently seek him. Why? Why do we have to diligently seek him? Why must we diligently seek God? Why isn't it enough just to believe that he's whatever we have need of? Because guess what? He likes you. It's really that simple. It's not enough to just embrace something theologically. He wants you. He wants me. He loves me so much that he died for my sin. Now he wants me to develop a relationship with him. God knows that if we diligently seek him, the very things about which we seek him for will fade in importance as we realize it's him that we wanted all along. Here I thought it was that thing, or that ministry, or that direction, or that fulfillment, or that relationship, or that provision. When I diligently seek him, those things really don't matter anymore. In him, we find all we've been longing for. What a wonderful surprise. What a great thing. I'm going slow on this point because I believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church at Lemon Grove. To every one of us here today, this is something we need to hear. I believe that most of us have no problem with the first of these two keys to faith. We believe that God is, but we don't follow through on the second half of the equation because we don't diligently seek him. Not occasionally seek him or not lackadaisically seek him. Because we don't believe he rewards those who seek him. We seek him haphazardly or half-heartedly, if at all. All we have to do is say, Lord, I just want to spend some time with you. I need to spend time with you. I believe that there are needs, hurts, directions, fulfillments, and provisions that will be met immediately when you grab this simple understanding, this powerful principle, this fabulous principle, that without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God, and that's you, must believe that he is, and you do. And a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Will you? Will you? I long for the day when churches and retreat centers are full of people who are saying, Lord, we seek your blessing and your direction, your leading and your provision, because we understand that you reward those who diligently seek you. Some of you might be saying, I don't have time. Not true. We have time to golf. We have time to see the Lakers play. We have time to go water skiing for half a day. We have time to fix the plumbing. We have time to go to the dentist. We have time to take the dog to the vet. We have time. Every single one of us, without exception, has time. There are no exceptions, not one exception in this room. We do what we want to do. We make time for that which is of value to us now, don't we? Well, throughout history, the common denominator in the lives of those who have been blessed is that they've realized that God enjoys our company. Don't know why he does, but he does. When we seek him, we're rewarded. Not because we're trying to earn brownie points. Not, not because of anything other than hanging out with the Lord opens the door to fabulous blessing from Him. Years ago, when we were living in Honolulu, I was part of a team of brothers that would go out street witnessing in Waikiki. We tried to go out once a week. And I don't mind telling you, you can run into a pretty eclectic group of characters in Waikiki. We usually set up across the street from Waikiki Beach, near some of the major hotels. The sidewalks were always full of people, tourists from around the world, and some locals too. We'd set up a milk crate, stand on top of it, preach the love of Christ to anyone who was passing by. Some of them didn't like that very much. We gave out tons of million-dollar bill tracts. They were very popular. But you never knew just what kind of situation to expect. We usually didn't get too warm a welcome. This one day, it was my turn to be on the box. There, in the crowd of people that gathered, I saw a young girl, and I would guess that she was about 16 to 18 years old. What struck me, though, was really how hard and how tough she looked. She certainly didn't look very happy with us. She began to heckle us. You might think that would intimidate us, but it didn't. We were always glad when people would heckle because it would draw a bigger crowd. She began to shout questions at us and to mutter things under her breath. Finally, she said, "So you want me to believe in God, right?" Oh, I left that part out. She was an atheist. We said, "Of course, yes, we want you to believe in God. Let us ask you some questions. Do you see that hotel over there?" "Yes." "How do you know that it had a builder?" "Well, it exists." "Now, do you see that painting over there in the art gallery window?" "How do we know that it had a painter?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Because it exists." "So how do you know that creation had a creator?" She said, "Let me guess, because it exists." "Exactly," we told her. She told us, "I do not believe in God. You are not the first to try and convince me that God exists. I'll tell you what, if you can convince me that God exists without using the word faith, I will believe in Him, but don't use the word faith." She then uttered a most tragic statement, "I have no faith. None. So don't ask me to have faith." We then told her we now understood her situation, her problem. She was obviously quite angry with God. Perhaps at one point she even had faith, but no longer. We shared with her the importance of accepting God by faith, and we shared this very verse with her, Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." Have you ever come across a person with such a hard heart? Perhaps were you such a person? Only the love of God can break through such walls of resistance. If He reached me, He can reach you. If He reached you, then He can reach the people around you. Faith is like a muscle. If you exercise it, it will grow and it will become stronger. If you fail to exercise it, it will atrophy. I believe the Lord has called each one of us to a muscular Christianity. The choice is ours. He will take us as far as we're willing to go. How far are you willing to let Him take you today, at this very moment? You believe that He is. Do you believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? If you do, then what are you waiting for? Get busy. Seek the Lord with all your heart, diligently, and He will bless you abundantly. Ask Him how He would use you today, and then go do it. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, now we're going to enter into a time of communion, so I would like to ask the...